What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Have you got a question about the Catholic faith and you're not quite sure where to get a definitive answer on what the Catholic Church actually teaches and instructs? We are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. That's probably the best way. If you're watching us on TV today, it's the best way to contact the show, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Vanessa Sanchez handling social media, mainly YouTube and Facebook. So if you're watching on one of those platforms, you can ask a question via your chat screen. Just put the question in there. Vanessa will take it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. How are you, my friend?
Tolerable, thank you.
Interesting question here from Sandra. She says, did three wise men actually go see Jesus, or was it just the three gifts with either two or five, in quotes, wise men presenting them? And from where are we getting this story?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is a Catholic tradition that is not derived from sacred scripture, of three specific wise men whose names are Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar.
Yes.
Right? And they enter into the house blessing that Catholics like to perform around Christmas time every year.
Yeah.
Now, are we obligated as an article of faith to believe in the historical existence of Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar? I think not. I think it's a pious legend. That doesn't mean it isn't true. I'm just saying I'm not aware that it is held to be an article of faith that comes through divine revelation.
All right.
Scripture mentions three kinds of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Yes.
It does not name three wise guys, right? and so that's what we have to go on. We have what is a pious legend in Catholic tradition that may or may not have a basis in history. And then we have three gifts. And what I really want to know is, where did the Blessed Mother stash the gold on her way to Egypt? You know?
That's a good question.
But if her character is any evidence, she probably gave it all to the poor.
There you go. Sandra, thanks so much for your email. Phone lines are open right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jim has an interesting question. What takes precedence of these two items here? Isaiah 11:9, and I'll give you the quote, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," or the apparent destruction of Revelation.
Oh, yeah. Thanks. I appreciate the question.
So which one takes precedence?
There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the prophets look forward to a coming day of the Lord when God will vindicate his people,
uh-huh,
and the nations will acknowledge the God of Israel, and they'll bring tribute, camels laden with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, among other things.
Uh-huh.
And the Messianic King will rule from Mount Zion over the nations. Well, the New Testament clearly understands those prophecies to refer to the kingdom of God administered by King Jesus. But last time I checked, there were no camels laden with gold. There was no conquest of the nations. The God of Israel has not been universally acknowledged throughout the earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus himself, when confronted with these expectations, responded, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so there was something about the kingdom of God as Jesus understood it that did not map one-to-one with Old Testament prophetic expectation. And there are two ways of handling that. One way is the way Jesus handles it initially in the Gospels, mm-hmm. which is to say, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor can men say of it, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. And that it is more properly understood as the rule of God in the hearts of his people, not necessarily the political conquest of the world, all right? But the other way of handling it, which is not incompatible with the first way, is to push a lot of that stuff off to the future eschaton. And whereas the prophets anticipated a coming day of the Lord that would set everything to rights, perhaps there is a kind of down payment, and the New Testament uses that language, actually, a kind of deposit that's put towards the restoration of all things,
uh-huh.
the deposit being the resurrection of Christ, to which we are all ultimately heirs if you're in Christ, and then the fulfillment later on down the road. And so both of those things actually play out in Catholic eschatology. We are looking for the presence of the kingdom of God in our midst right now, spiritually, mm-hmm. God's reign in our heart, a transformation of our character. And one funny thing about, you know, if you really live the Catholic faith with generosity, which means you do things like forgive your enemies and care for the poor,
yeah.
you'll do a lot towards actually bringing about the state of events that we ultimately hope for in the future eschaton, which is a place where the lion lies down with the lamb and swords are beat into plowshares, et cetera, right? So they're not discontinuous with one another. The rule of God in our hearts may in fact be one of the ways that he brings about the total ultimate conquest of the world in the pursuit of righteousness. But at the end of time, there will be cataclysms and problems and wars and rumors of wars and destruction and this sorts of things presaging the final return of Jesus.
Well, there you are. And Jim, thanks so much for your question. Hope that is helpful for you. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you who are watching us on TV today, that number, that address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle a couple of emails on each of our programs and do the best we can. We get an awful lot of emails, and then once a month or so, we'll assemble a whole bunch of emails and answer them on a special mailbag program. Again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to those phones, and we've got lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, first of all, welcome. Secondly, if you want to ask a question, just send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's a fascinating question from Peter. Why is 2 Peter in the Bible when Bible commentary says he didn't write it?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, because apostolic authorship is not the unique criterion of inclusion in the biblical canon.
Oh.
So, you know, the Gospels are written anonymously. Matthew doesn't say this is written by Matthew. Mark doesn't say this is written by Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Even though there's tradition assigning those respective authors. The book of Hebrews is anonymous. And yet it's included in the biblical canon.
Yeah.
So, you know, ultimately, the criterion of canonicity is ecclesiastical use, which are the texts that were received by the church as holy and divine scripture and mm-hmm. venerated therefore and used in sacred worship of the liturgy. And when the church was making these determinations, you know, there are other biblical books, would-be purported biblical books that might have been used in one part of the empire but not in another.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't make it into the canon, right? And but 2 Peter, actually, there was dispute about 2 Peter. And one of the reasons it was disputed in antiquity is the question was raised, well, did Peter really write it? And the fathers of the church ultimately decided for inclusion.
That's where we got to leave it.
Yeah.
Appreciate that. Peter, thank you so much for your question today on Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number open right now, 833 888-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Rose says, is it sinful to perform an act of spiritual communion in a state of mortal sin? And can you elaborate?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, you know, we're not to receive sacramental communion in the state of mortal sin. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But, you know, the communion that we receive in the church is not disconnected from the sacrificial rite that is the Mass. It's kind of the sort of the final act of the whole rite of the Mass, which is a sacrificial rite. And one thing that's very clear from biblical revelation, particularly Isaiah, is God says, I don't really care that much about your sacrificial rites if you bring them with the wrong attitude, if you have the wrong spirit. You know, if you just think that I'm going to be clement to you in virtue of the fact that you killed some bulls and poured their blood on the ground, well, I already own the bulls on 1,000 hills. I don't need your stinking sacrifices. Rend your heart, not your garments. Learn to do justice. Then we'll talk, right? And the same thing's true of the Holy Eucharist. Even though the sacrifice being offered is the true body and blood of Christ, our participation in that sacrifice, since what God desires ultimately is a contrite heart, if we come with the wrong disposition and we think that we're going to be saved just in virtue of the mechanical act of our showing up and going to Holy Communion, then we have misunderstood the purpose of biblical sacrifice, which is ultimately to rend our hearts and not our garments and to reconcile us to God in charity. That's what it means to not be in the state of grace. It means that we're at enmity with God in our hearts. If we resolve that problem, then we're no longer in enmity with God, and our hearts are pure and holy before Him. Now, the Church says, unless you've been to sacramental confession, don't come to Holy Communion, because it's not safe. It's not safe for you, because you're threatening to do something sacrilegious, right? So don't do that. And furthermore, through the act of absolution, you're not only reconciled to God, you're reconciled to the Church, right, who has jurisdiction over its members and has to keep the purity of the body, etc. All right. So what is an act of spiritual communion? Well, spiritual communion is really an ejaculatory prayer. It's a cry of the heart that tells God that you want to be in union with Him. And you'd like to be in union with Him in the body and blood of Christ. Well, if that's your disposition, then your act of spiritual communion could simultaneously be an act of perfect contrition, reconciling you to God, right? Because if you're in the state of mortal sin, the prayer you need to pray is, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Forgive me. You need that. That's the only prayer you need to worry about, right? If you do that, well, if the church says you can make an act of perfect contrition and you're back in the grace of God. Now, you still need to go to sacramental absolution to get the approbation of the church to come back to communion. But in terms of your heart before God, yeah, it can reconcile you to God, right? So that's absolutely worth doing. Now, what doesn't make any sense at all, let's say you're in a habitual sin you don't want to give up. And you say, well, I'm not going to get rid of this sin, but I will make an act of spiritual communion. That is an oxymoron.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, I want to be in union with God, but I don't want to be in union with God. I want to be in union with God, but something other than morally. But that's the only union with God that counts.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, you know, what do you want to be, his tennis partner? No. The only union with God that matters is the moral union of our hearts with His will. Outside of that, there is no other prayer worth praying.
Rose, thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Pam in Windsor, Ontario, Canada, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Pam, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. I am wondering, I know that the souls in purgatory can pray for us and we can pray for them, but can they pray for each other?
Yeah, thanks. I'm going to give you a really clear, definitive answer. Probably.
Oh, good, good.
And here's why probably. So the church doesn't actually dogmatically teach an answer to this question. So we are left to speculation. I will now speculate. You are welcome to shoot me down and disagree. And I have no authority to tell you otherwise, but I'll give you my reasoning, okay? If you are in purgatory, by definition, you're in the state of grace. If you're not in the state of grace, you're not in purgatory, right? If you're in the state of grace, that means by definition you love God and you want what He wants. What does God want? He wants to reconcile His children to Himself in charity. That's what He wants.
Yeah.
What is true Christian prayer other than bringing our will into alignment with the will of God? All right. If you're in purgatory, you are of necessity in the state of grace. You're confirmed in the state of grace and charity. You want what God wants. God wants the salvation of the church. Therefore, you do too. That includes the guy next to you in purgatory.
Mm.
So why would that not be your intention that you brought to your communion with Almighty God? It seems to me it would of necessity be your intention. I mean, you certainly couldn't love God and not want the salvation of your neighbor.
Well, yeah.
Right? So, you know, the question of how efficacious are those prayers, that's unanswered. We know they're not meritorious in the sense that you're not going to gain further status in heaven once you're in purgatory. The time for meriting is this life. But it doesn't mean that they're not valuable. It doesn't mean that they wouldn't enter in some way to the divine plan.
Pam, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Shirley sent us this question. Since Jesus is the Son of God, is his lineage able to be traced back, and why is this important?
Okay, thank you. Jesus's divine lineage is not anything you could trace genealogically, because it derives from the fact that the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So Christ's divinity is not something that goes back horizontally in time, you know, to Adam.
Right.
It's something that comes through the incarnation, the assumption of the nature. You could trace Jesus' human genealogy through the Blessed Virgin Mary all the way back to Adam, which Luke does. But that would just give you his human genealogy. It would not give you his divine identity.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question. Here's one now from Lavender. Lavender says, in my Bible class at an evangelical Bible church, it has been said that Catholics aren't focused on a personal relationship with Christ. A missionary said it's important to disciple people groups in evangelical Bible-based teaching and not Catholicism. For that reason, because Catholicism isn't about learning how to follow Jesus.
That is the biggest bunch of horse hockey I've ever heard in my entire life, okay? So let me break that down bit by bit. First of all, it is just absolutely false to say that Catholicism is not about following Christ. There is literally nothing else in Catholicism other than following Jesus.
Yeah.
Walk into a church. What is its shape? Traditionally, cruciform. Who's hanging up on the cross behind the altar? That would be Jesus. Who's in the altar? That would be Jesus. At whose word do we stand and venerate? That would be Jesus's. Who do we receive in Holy Communion? That would be Jesus. What do we offer to God the Father in reparation for our sins? That would be Jesus. Whose life do we seek to imitate? That would be Jesus. In whom are we baptized? That would be Jesus. What does our marriage represent? That would be Jesus, right? It's nothing but Jesus. It's Jesus all day long, right?
Yeah.
And all of Catholic spirituality is nothing other than the attempt to live more and more in union with Christ and to imitate his character and to appropriate, to assimilate his divine personality so that we come to see the world through Christ's eyes. That's all it is. There is nothing outside of the Catholic tradition other than the attempt, the goal, the aspiration to conform ourselves more and more to him. That is the essence of Catholicism. Whose word do we seek to obey? Jesus's, right? Whose martyrdom do we seek to imitate? Jesus's. Now, there is one way in which I might agree with your Protestant Bible study teacher. If he has a particular kind of spirituality in mind when he talks about a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I say Catholics have a deep personal relationship with Jesus after the manner that I just described. We want to obey his teaching, imitate his example, assimilate his divine personality, be absorbed by the thought of Christ morning, noon, and night, and seek in everything in our power to be conformed to his divine personality. If that's what you mean by personal relationship, Catholics have a profound personal relationship with Jesus. There are some Protestant Christians, not all, but some, who think that personal relationship with Jesus means something different. They think it means having a one-on-one interpersonal dialogue the way with you would with your friend over a cup of coffee. And for some of them, that goes so far as to entail talking to him and then imagining that he talks back audibly. And so getting concrete, quasi-audible answers to questions, you know, like, you know, what color should I paint the kitchen? Mauve, you know. and then considering that imagined dialogue that one has with Christ to be, you know, personal relationship in the way you would have personal relationship with your friend that you can call up on the phone and talk to them, right?
Sure.
And to pursue this, there are some Protestant churches that cultivate a spirituality wherein the worshiper is told that the random ruminative thoughts that appear in their mind are in fact the voice of Christ talking back to them. And they're taught how to distinguish the real voice of Jesus in their head from temptation or other things. And they have, you know, sort of criteria that are produced. That's really Jesus telling you this. One way that it happens, although not always, is that sometimes Protestants are taught to pick up the Word of God and read it, which we also do, but with this catch that you don't read the Gospels with an eye to what they actually teach. You read them waiting for some salient text to jump out at you with an insight that may or may not be related to the actual underlying teaching. And, you know, a word or a phrase taken out of context is regarded as a special word that comes uniquely to you, kind of like those old magic eight balls that we used to have when we were kids, where you can almost like Bible divination, where you ask a question, close your eyes, you know, spin your finger around, drop it on the text, look down, see what phrase you find, and apply that out of context to your own personal circumstances, you know? I mean, as if the Bible were, you know, like a Ouija board or a magic eight ball or something. Yeah. But the whole point is that the emphasis is on trying to get audible or tangible contemporary questions to specific answers, to specific questions that we would ask in an interpersonal dialogic kind of way that turns the relationship to Christ into something that's basically superstitious, which is less about actually obeying his teaching and imitating his example, and more about imagining him as a kind of Jimmy Stewart's Harvey the Invisible Rabbit, you know, an invisible companion that I can carry out in my back pocket and chat with when I'm having a cup of coffee or in the shower or something. And if that's what you mean by relationship with Jesus, yeah, Catholics don't do that.
Okay.
They don't do that. But if you mean being absorbed by his teaching and personality and committing ourselves entirely to the project of imitating him and loving him, then we have profound relationship with Jesus, or at least we're called to.
Very good. And thank you so much for your question today. In a moment, we're going to get to Banks in Coleman County, Texas. Quick question going into a break from Sonia. Can a woman have a procedure to prevent pregnancy in case of rape? And would this be considered abortion?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So there are circumstances in which a woman could have a surgical procedure that might have as an unintended consequence sterilization.
Okay.
Right? So for example, let's say you have uterine cancer.
Yeah.
And the doctor says, to save your life, we have to perform a total hysterectomy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that is going to have the effect of rendering you infertile. But your objective is not infertility. Your objective is getting rid of cancer.
Sure.
This is what we call the principle of the double effect. You can do things sometimes in Catholic life that have bad consequences if your primary objective is something other than the bad consequence. But if your primary objective is, I am going to abort this child,
mm-hmm.
then no, you can't do it. If your primary objective is, you can't do that.
Sonia, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, as promised, we'll talk with Banks in Coleman County, Texas. We've got some lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion here on EWTN. One line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Banks now in Coleman County, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Bank, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Happy New Year, y'all.
Thank you.
I appreciate what you guys do for us.
I have an interest in apologetics. I'd like to be able to defend the faith, my faith, you know. And I was wondering if you could recommend a book that I could get me started in the studying it, apologetics.
Yeah, sure. So, you know, a really good kind of entry-level book into Catholic apologetics is the book Catholicism and Fundamentalism by Carl Keating.
Yes.
And it answers very common Protestant objections or fundamentalist objections to Catholicism, just kind of point by point. And that's kind of a good starting spot. EWTN's John Martinoni has a book called Blue Collar Apologetics, which takes very much the same tack. It's just kind of like point-by-point refutations of common objections to Catholicism. But you know, this is a field of study where you can start with, you know, kind of question-answer approaches to apologetics. Here's an objection. Here's a possible answer. But you can, I mean, you can carry the apologetical enterprise into the highest realms of philosophy and theology and read, you know, really profound treatises that go into profound depth in areas of Catholic thought that you ultimately want to get into. And kind of the master of that level of discourse is St. Thomas Aquinas, the Summa Theologica, but it's not for the faint of heart of the uninitiated. So, you know, call me back after you've read Carl Keating, and if you want to dive into heavier stuff, I'll give you more.
Banks, thanks so much for your call from Coleman County, Texas. Let's go now to Dan in Nebraska. And let's see, Dan is listening to us on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Dan, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, you talked earlier about the personal relationship with Jesus, and I have been to retreats and different things, and like he's talked about, oh, you read this in the Bible, and maybe a certain word jumps at you. Well, maybe that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit giving me a prompt, or if some thought pops into my head when I'm praying, how do I discern whether that's just my own mind coming up with stuff, or how do you know if the Holy Spirit really is prompting me to do something?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, you don't, is the short answer to the question. You don't know. But I can give you more negative criteria than positive ones. If simply being salient, that is to say, grabbing your attention, or the fact that something comes couched in a particular affective package, you know, if something comes and it is exciting or beautiful or hope-inducing or makes you joyful or, you know, any kind of sensible quality that would affect your emotional life, none of those things is positive evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. And it is just as conceivable. And I'm not saying that the Spirit can't work through those media, but it is just as conceivable that you could have an experience of profound aridity, meaning emotional dryness, lack of affect, confusion, darkness, alienation, emotional pain, confusion, states of mind that we would typically consider to be quite negative. The Catholic tradition teaches that sometimes those things are much more effective at molding our character into the charitable image of our Lord Jesus Christ than our most positive moments, our most positive effective moments. And no one wrote about this more than St. John of the Cross. You may have heard the expression, the dark night of the soul. Well, he wrote a book by that title, a treatise called The Dark Night of the Soul. And a big part of the book is demonstrating how even the elements of our Catholic faith can become occasions of sin and stumbling blocks to us if, for example, one takes them with, let's say, an attitude of pride. You know, so let's say I start thinking, well, you know, I'm God's gift to the world of Catholic radio evangelists and apologists, and I've got this thing licked, and look at how great a guy I am. You know, I may be seemingly doing the Lord's work, but if it generates pride in me, John of the Cross says, I'm just blowing smoke, buddy, and I'm alienating myself more from the Blessed Trinity than I am in uniting. And he actually goes through all the seven deadly sins, you know, lust and gluttony and sloth, and he says that we can actually commit all of these in our religious practice, in our religious exercises. We can, at a very subtle level, be involving our sensibility in things that are not of God. and that don't tend to charity and humility and faithfulness and these kinds of dispositions. And the reason the book is called Dark Night of the Soul is his position is that to really be transformed in charity, you have to experience those dark things. You have to experience loss and alienation and hopelessness and confusion and finally get to the point where you throw up your hands and go, okay, 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 God, I don't know anything. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I'm not all this great. Now we're getting somewhere.
Yeah.
You see? And so this disillusionment with myself is a really critical component in growth in holiness. And that's why that the church has a tradition of spiritual directors, because part of the job of a spiritual director is to tell the person who thinks he prays well that he's really praying quite badly, and telling the person who thinks he prays badly that he actually prays quite well, right? Because we're not good judges of ourselves. And it's useful to have another human being who can bear witness, who's knowledgeable, who can bear witness and reflect back to you, you're doing better than you think you are, you're doing worse than you think you are. Because the ultimate criteria, of course, is growth in humility, growth in charity.
Mm-hmm.
And those are subtle, and they're not always evident to the soul. And if you think they're really evident, well, then maybe you think more than you ought.
Yeah. Dan, thanks so much for your call today from Nebraska. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Gloria, a first-time caller from Pontiac, Michigan, listening to us on YouTube. Hey, Gloria, what's on your mind today?
Well, where does a person stand if he was married in a Catholic ceremony and divorced after a few years, then married again in a civil ceremony and again divorced? What is his standing in the church, and what can he do?
Yeah, sure. So if this is a Catholic person, the presumption is that the Catholic marriage is valid. And of course, the second marriage that was not in the Catholic Church would not be valid under any circumstance. And so in order to be reconciled to the church, one would need to do the following. So if one wanted to marry again, one would have to ensure that one was actually not married. And so you would get the church to evaluate that first relationship to determine if there are grounds for nullity or granting of an annulment. If the church grants you an annulment for that first relationship, then you know, okay, I'm not bound by the bonds of matrimony, and I'm, you know, and you would go to confession like anybody else, confess whatever past sins you had committed, and you'd be reconciled to the church. It is possible the church could look into that first relationship and say, well, you know, actually, you are validly married there. And, you know, I don't know that that's likely, but it's possible.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's the situation then. Presumably, if you're validly married to somebody that you haven't been with for years and there's no hope of reconciliation, if you're validly married, that would prevent you from contracting another relationship. But provided that's not your intent, you know, there's no objection to somebody who's validly married but separated from their spouse from going to the sacraments, provided they're reconciled to God through the sacrament of confession and they seek to live a holy life and to be otherwise obedient. You know, some people get separated from their spouse for no fault of their own. It's not their fault. Or even if it is their fault, they've repented, but they can't reconcile for whatever reason. And, you know, you can be forgiven and move on, right? The only thing you couldn't do in that circumstance is remarry, right, if you were validly married to somebody else. But the odds are, you know, if you were married young and divorced quickly and then remarried, that you really ought to look into the possibility of an annulment for that first relationship.
Gloria, thanks so much for your call today from Pontiac, Michigan. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Kathy now. Kathy is in Cleveland listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello there, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. I love your show, Dr. Anders. I listen to you every day when I pick my grandchildren up from school. My question is, my grandson approached me yesterday about the Book of Enoch, and I don't know anything about it. So what is the Catholic Church's position on that?
Yeah.
I know it's not part of the Bible.
Yes, yes. Thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So the Book of Enoch is not inspired scripture, as you correctly noted, and so we don't regard it as such. It was important Jewish literature from the time immediately preceding Jesus. It seems that some of the New Testament authors were familiar with the book of Enoch because they reference it directly and indirectly. So, you know, it's kind of it provides some intellectual background for the New Testament, you know, kind of like the way, let me see if I can think of an example. A Catholic priest who's preaching in North America might take for granted that, say, everybody knows the story of Huck Finn. You know, I mean, it's not a great analogy, right? It's part of the sort of the American mythic tradition, literary tradition. It's sort of background literature that everybody's familiar with. Maybe a better analogy would be, say Protestant revivalism. You know, American Catholicism today exists in a cultural context in which 19th century Protestant revivalism kind of sets a spiritual tone that bleeds into the Catholic faith all the time, right? I mean, there are assumptions about prayer, about worship, about conversion, about the relationship of Christianity to culture that are really just sort of background assumptions from the culture of Protestant revivalism rather than Catholicism. They kind of infect the way Catholics might think about their faith unknowingly, but they're certainly not divinely inspired sacred scripture. In maybe kind of an analogous way, first century Christians and disciples of Jesus would have had some of the background assumptions that you would find in the book of Enoch sort of circulating in their brain, uh-huh. producing religious and theological categories that they might, in which terms they might talk and describe their experiences, without those source documents themselves being divinely inspired. Mm. Does that make sense?
It does. I looked up just cursory information on it, and it looks like it has some really strange stories in it.
It has some really strange stories. Yes, it does.
That's where we got to leave it. Kathy, thanks so much for your call today from Cleveland, Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let me tell you about a wonderful free ebook now available from EWTN. It's called The Novena for the Holy Souls in Purgatory. This offers prayers and scripture verses that'll help you pray for your loved ones who possibly are now in purgatory. Check it out. It's The Novena for the Holy Souls in Purgatory. Available now, absolutely free, EWTN.com/All Souls, EWTN.com/All Souls. All right, back to the phones now for Frank in Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Catholic Radio, longtime partner of ours. Hey, Frank, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I had a question. In Genesis 21, verse 9, God tells Abraham that he would make a great nation, I mean, of Isaac, but and Abraham. But then it says Ishmael is going to be made a great nation of him. I don't understand what nation that would be.
Thanks. So scripture refers to descendants of Ishmael as Ishmaelites, and it's a little bit ambiguous who the Ishmaelites were historically in the ancient Near East. There are Islamic legends, which are not part of the Christian tradition, that connect Ishmael to the Arab people and ultimately to Muhammad and the Quran, which obviously these are Islamic legends, right? They're not part of the Christian tradition. They're not part of the biblical tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So it is enough to note that there were ancient Canaanite peoples that Israel recognized as being, quote-unquote, Ishmaelites, whoever they were.
Okay. Frank, thanks for checking in from Pennsylvania. This one is from Ed in Houston, who says, "Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. I'll be leading an OCIA session to teach catechumens about the Eucharist. We have good teaching materials that'll hit the high points, but I'm interested in touching on the philosophy of substance to illustrate that the Eucharist is a unique mode of presence. Do you think this will be helpful for our catechumens' understanding of the real presence? If so, and if helpful, How would you teach this without getting too far into the weeds?"
I think it's extremely helpful. I think it's necessary, because when the Church teaches that transubstantiation is the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, it is using philosophical categories, like the category of substance, to describe what's happening. So it seems to me there's no point in talking about transubstantiation unless you define substance. right? I mean, if you're going to bring in the term, you better define the term, right?
Oh, yeah.
And substance, in classical Aristotelian metaphysics, a substance is a thing that has the ability to exist as it were on its own. Now, nothing exists totally on its own. We're all in dependence on God. But, you know, the way a concrete object in the world could exist, the way, you know, my dog, Harry, he exists on his own terms, you know, given the laws of physics and so forth. He can run around barking in the backyard, right? And we distinguish that from other metaphysical categories, like, for example, you know, the accidental properties of Harry, like his color. He happens to be yellow, right? And I could throw a bucket of green paint on Harry, make him green. He'd still be Harry, right? Yeah. His color is something accidental to the substance.
Okay.
There are other metaphysical categories that Aristotle identifies, like that Harry is to my left.
Okay.
Right? Or Harry's lying down. You know, these are kinds of that could be true predicates of Harry. But you can see how being to the left of something is not an entity that can exist in the world of itself, sure. The way dog can exist of itself, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the way you distinguish the substance from all these other accidental properties is substance just names what are the essential characteristics of a thing that make a thing to be the kind of thing it is. So, you know, if you know what distinguishes a duck from, say, a platypus, then you know what the substance or essence of a duck is as opposed to the substance or essence of a platypus. And what the church teaches about the body and blood of Christ is that it is the substance of Christ's body and blood, namely, whatever it is essentially about body and blood that makes it to be body and blood, and not any of the properties, not any of the other accidental properties. So what are some of the things that are not in the Blessed Sacrament? Jesus's height, his weight, his hair color, his eye color, his being in a position. He's not lying down or standing up. His being in relation. He's not to the left or to the right. Now, when you use this kind of language, granted, I have no idea what you're talking about, because I can't conceive of a concrete substance that is devoid of all other accidental properties.
Mm-hmm.
I can't do it, because every concrete substance I know, like Harry, is yellow and lying down and to my left, or whatever it might be,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So I can't abstract substance from the rest of the categories of existence that I know things to operate within. And yet that's what the church says we're supposed to do. Now, here's the benefit of doing this. It doesn't resolve the mystery. It's still quite mysterious. But it does make certain objections ineffective. So, in particular, if somebody says, well, it can't be Jesus' body and blood because it doesn't look like it. Well, if it looked like Jesus' body and blood, it wouldn't actually be transubstantiation. It would mm-hmm. be something else,
yeah.
Right? Another one you often hear is, well, if you really believe that's Jesus' body and blood, then you're cannibals. Well, no, because cannibalism involves the killing of a victim and the metabolizing of that person's flesh and blood to become part of my body.
Mm-hmm.
None of those things take place in the Eucharist, right? In fact, I can't even separate Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. If I break the sacred host in half because I don't have extension in space, I don't have half of Jesus over here and half of Jesus over there, right? I have all of Jesus over here and all of Jesus over there, right? So none of the things that would pertain to, say, a slaughtered cadaver would be true of the Eucharist, except that they happen to have body and blood. Everything else is different, right? So anyway, yeah, it is useful.
So there you go.
There you go.
All right, thanks, Ed in Houston. Do appreciate hearing from you today. Call to Communion on EWTN. Let's go to this question now from Andrew, who says, how can I describe mortal and venial sin to my Protestant friends?
Well, a mortal sin is a sin that separates us from the grace of God. And Scripture identifies all kinds of ways that we can do that. St. Paul, for example, says, don't turn back to fornication, adultery, factions, hatred, jealousy, disobedience to parents, etc. Because if you do, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's what we're talking about.
Yep.
We're talking about the kinds of things which, if we do, will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God. 2 Peter talks about those who tasted the heavenly gift and were joined to the faith and became one in Christ, who turned back to their worthless deeds and would have been better off if they'd never been converted in the first place, right? Book of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the same kind of thing, right? There are plenty of instances in Scripture where believers who are baptized and have the Holy Spirit have been given sometimes lists, sometimes just admonitions about the kinds of things they could do that would separate them from the grace of God. That's what mortal sins are. There are other instances where the Scriptures, say St. James, for example, says, we all stumble in many ways, but the man that can control his tongue is a perfect man.
Mm.
He seems to take it for granted that there are maybe trivial peccadilloes that we are capable of performing that that are not yet Christian perfection, but may not formally separate us from the grace of God. That's what we mean by venial sins.
Okay. And thanks so much for your question, Andrew. Here's one now from Joseph. God gives some people supernatural grace that they do not deserve. How is this fair?
It's not. Who said it was fair? You know, there's parables about this. You know, the parable of the landowner who pays out people at the end of the day.
Yeah, yeah.
And he does not pay them at all equitably, but he pays everybody what they agreed to work for. And those who get paid relatively less per hour grumble against the landlord, and the landlord says, I'm not doing you any wrong. Didn't I pay you what I agreed I'd pay you? Right? Yeah. I mean, I don't know. My experience of life is that, you know, when I was a kid, I really wanted to be good at athletics because that's what people valued. I didn't particularly value it, but everybody else did. And I went out for basketball, baseball, swimming, diving, golf, tennis, karate, water skiing.
Wow.
I stank at all of them. I was just terrible. You know, I played bench on the B team in high school. I mean, I was just awful. I was just a terrible, incompetent athlete. The only rebounds I ever recovered were the ones after the other team scored.
Oh.
You know, and nobody's going for the ball except me and the referee, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, I was just a really bad athlete. And is that fair? Not particularly.
So,
you know. There it is.
There it is. And we're going to close with this one from Juan. Is praying in public acceptable or appropriate? I would like to say the rosary in the corner of my break room. Kind of depends on your employer, doesn't it?
Yeah. So Jesus is really clear that we should not pray in public in order to be seen by men.
Mm.
If our objective is to draw attention to ourselves, he's pretty clear, don't do that. Now, let's say that you are unjustly imprisoned and you are, you know, thrown into the firing line and the firing squad is getting ready to come blow you away, and you're lined up with a bunch of hardened atheists and God haters, and you're facing your final moments, and you don't give a darn what they think about you. You know, you want to get reconciled to God. This
yeah.
is not about making a show. This is about making my peace with Almighty God. I don't care who sees me. You know, that's a very different context.
Sure.
From somebody who's there because they want to be seen by men. You know, if your objective is just, I'd like to pray during the day, well, there's plenty of ways to do that without making a fuss. You know. But if the objective is, well, I think if I'm praying in public and people see me, then I'll be some kind of witness or something. That's really ambiguous. I mean, that could go either way.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you start making a show of your piety, people are going to start holding you really accountable and getting a big kick out of watching you fall. You know, oh, look at the pious guy who prays the rosary. Look what he did, you know, with the Jones account. See? I don't know if you want that kind of scrutiny.
Maybe not. Appreciate that, Juan. Thank you so much for your email. Got a bunch of emails answered today. Took a lot of phone calls and got some internet action as well. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Do check it out whenever you can. We can also invite you to check out the podcast available now on EWTN's Podcast Central. Just go to ewtn.com/podcasts. Over 100 of them now posted for you, and I think you're going to enjoy them. EWTN.com/podcasts. And while you're there, look for Call to Communion. Because we're in alphabetical order, you'll see it just a little bit scrolling down there. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.